Thank you, Mr. Westall. Appreciate that. All right, let's open the scriptures to Revelation 21. We're on countdown. As we say in the military, we're getting short. Still got a long way to go, but we're getting short. John asked me how long we've been in Revelation. I said, it hadn't been that long. Maybe. Huh? See how they count time, Lord? See how they count time? Oh. Okay, let's. I used to say, try to go home, don't get back, but now I can't even say that, so I don't go where I go. Just leave me alone. That's longer than 5 years. I told him five. All right. Oh, well. Yeah. Okay. First of all, let's talk about prayer. And let's see. We need to be in prayer for Tish. And when will you go to the doctor again or all that? Okay. Well, let us know when you do. We'll continue to be in prayer. And her sister Wanda is doing really well. And the last report that I got, she took her wheelchair to breakfast, and I emailed back and I said, when you have a will to eat, you will to get there. And, she's seems doing pretty good. And they were talking, thinking about some other issues with her, but those are not, doesn't seem to be any problem. So she's doing well. And let's see. And how's Nathan? And hurt. We'll continue to be in prayer for Nathan. And need to be in prayer for Bill Hess. And the Lord will be done with Bill. Keep him going. And need to be in prayer for Tyson and Heather and Gabriel. Tyson came by today, and I won't go through on the internet some of the things he said about the birth, but it was quite exciting. And she had a water birth and water, and that was really interesting. I didn't know how it worked or anything, and didn't really want to know. And he is so funny. He goes, oh well, here, wait a minute. I said, no, Tyson, no. And he said, no, this isn't bad. Let me show you. And he goes, and I said, Tyson, no, thank you. And, so the baby and mom are all doing really well. And so they're thinking maybe this Sunday they'll be able to bring.
We're ready to see him.
Yeah, get Gabriel in here, and so that may be this Sunday if everything goes as they plan. And let's see, we need to be in prayer for Cindy Edwards and her son-in-law. any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of?
Praise report about Billy that the tumors are definitely not malignant, they're benign.
But of course in his knees. Billy had them in his knees.
But still, he's going to have to have the surgery, but definitely benign.
Good.
So, I relief. Yeah.
He'll be able to keep his legs and keep moving. And okay, Let's begin with a word of prayer and get into a wonderful study in Revelation 21. I'm just having a ball in this chapter, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the book of Revelation, the John Apostle, the island of Patmos. It's taken us longer to get to this point. It took him to write it. But we're just so appreciative for all the wonderful revelation, illumination that you've given to us. And now, Father, we deal with where we will be. And that is in the eternal state. So, Father, we pray now your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you'd have us to see. In Christ's name, amen. Now, let's go to Revelation 21. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to start in Revelation 20 and verse 15. And it says, let me see here. Yeah, verse 15. Let's see. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then we're going to go from that right into the verse chapter 21. Then I saw. Now, what I want to do is, if you will, turn to chapter 1, verse 19 a moment. Chapter 1, verse 19. Therefore write the things which you have seen, that's the church, and the things which are the things that which are the church, and the things which will take place after these things. And will take place covers chapter 4 through chapter 22. And that's divided into three parts. The tribulation, with all of the things that we read, the horsemen and the bowls and the trumpets and things. Then the millennium, chapter 20, one chapter for the millennium. And so, and then the eternal state, chapter 21 through chapter 22, verse 5. And then we go to the close of the canon. So this is a kind of the outline of the book of Revelation. So chapters 4 through 22, the things that will take place. And that's divided into three parts. The tribulation, 4 through 19. The millennium, chapter 20. Eternal state, chapter 21, for all practical purposes. All right, chapter 21. And chapter 21, we have verses 14 and 15. Note the flow from getting rid of evil and of Satan and the angels and all of that, getting rid of the evil and going right into the eternal state. Then note the flow of verse 1 and the first verses, the first six verses, if you'll take a look, they all begin with "and." All right, verse 21, 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Verse 2, "And I saw." Verse 3, "And I heard." Verse 4, "And he will." Verse 5, "And he who sits." And then verse 6, "Then he said to me." So it's a flow. And those the actual translation in the Greek is kai, it's "and." And he's just got a wonderful flow in these verses. He's beginning with the conjunction kai and translated "and." Okay, so we begin in verse 1. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." All right, we're going to see what's going on here. Take it a little bit apart here. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." John actually saw the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I don't know how he did that. I don't know how God, because it hasn't come into existence yet, but he had some kind of DVD up there, and yes, there it was. He saw the new heaven, and he saw the new earth. It must have just been overwhelming to this old man. And man, I don't know how he contained himself. Now, this is to take the place of heaven and earth that fled away. Look at chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, whose presence, earth and heaven, fled away. So they had fled away, and now they've got to be replaced. So let's take a look at the word new. I don't have the overhead. I should have left it up. But it's kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S. There are different words for new in the Greek. This is new in quality. Not just new in opposed to time. This is opposed to, for an example, naos. New in time. But this is newly made. This is a new earth. This is a new in kind. It will not be exactly like the old earth that needed the large bodies of water, that needed the precipitation and the rain and all of that. This new one doesn't need any of those kinds of things. Okay, and then it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then we have the word for. For the first heaven. Now that's a Greek conjunction gar, G-A-R. It's used to introduce the reason for the appearance of the new heavens and the new earth. And the reason for that is that the first heaven and the first earth passed away. The first earth and first, or the first heaven, and just note the singular, we'll come to that in a moment. Note the singular, not heavens and earth, but a new heaven, first heaven and the first earth passed away. We have the aorist active indicative of perichomai. And it means to pass away, to pass away. In 2011, flew away, to flee away, was Fugo, P-H-E-U-G-O, and be honest with you, as far as these two words are concerned, there's no dogma about a complete destruction in either of these two words of the present earth and the present heaven. We have to go to 2 Peter 3 that we did last week. That's why I took our time for that last week, for that the completely being destroyed. Now, let's spend a few moments in our study. Now, just to refresh you, let's look at 2 Peter 3. I know it's been a week, and y'all have had a lot of things to do. And so let's just take a look. See, I can sympathize with you a little bit. In days gone by, I was home by myself all the time, and I just sit there and study day in and day out. But now I've done other things too. So we got we'll just kind of refresh where we left off. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and we want to start with verse 5. For when they maintain this is the world, maintains that God is not going to come, it escapes their notice. Now remember, we worked on that. It doesn't mean to escape. They ignored that the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And that's the outer deep and the inner deep, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. That's Noah's flood. And then verse 7. By the same word, not by his word, but the Greek actually said by the same word that brought everything into existence, the present heavens and earth are being reserved, guarded. Remember, we don't need Al Gore to guard the earth. We don't need man to guard the earth. God is guarding the earth for fire, kept for the day. That means preserved and guarded for the day, so nothing's going to happen to the earth until after at least 1,007 years, for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Okay, now with that in mind, let's look at Isaiah 65. I'm going to give you, we're going to look at a few passages tonight. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, we're going to look at verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Now, I don't know to what extent that means. There are some people who take that meaning, we will not remember too much about our life here on earth. We will not remember the things and all of that, that we were, you know, that where we were and all of this type of things related to this earth. And there is strong ground for assuming that, that we're just not going to. I have people ask, well, what about our memory of someone that we love that isn't a believer and isn't in heaven? By all accounts, we won't know. I don't know. I have no idea what's going to happen. We did our Lazarus study where we know that Lazarus was able to look, or the rich young ruler, or the rich man was able to look over and see Lazarus. So I just don't know what all that means, but I want you to note here, I create new heavens and a new earth. Now let's look at Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, and we're going to look at verse 22. Isaiah 66, 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord. So here's another reference to the new heavens, new earth that he's going to make. Let's go back to Isaiah 51, verse 6. Isaiah 51, verse 6. You want to write some of these down and go through and put them all together, so you'll, if you want to just have these for your reference. But let's look at Isaiah 51, verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. All right, let's go to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. And we want to look at verses 25 and 26. Psalm 102, 25 and 26. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish. See, this is very strong now. They will perish. That means they're gone. They will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. So this is what's going to happen to the new heaven, and the old earth and the old heavens. Now let's look at the New Testament at Matthew 5. We're going to look at Matthew 5, 18. Matthew 5, 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smaller letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And we're looking right now in chapter 21 at the accomplishment of everything. Let's look at Matthew 24, and we're going to look at verse 35. Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So when we study and learn the truth of Scripture, that's going to abide forever. Okay, it is understandable why the earth must pass away with the entrance of sin and death placed this earth under a curse, just as man must die and then be resurrected a new life. And so the earth will die, and he will resurrect a new earth. This earth pass away and resurrected. It's understandable why the old earth has to pass away. But why heaven? What's the deal with heaven? Now, if we look at Genesis 1:1 quickly. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, this is the original creation, and then there's the fall and all between verses 1 and 2. And it was really funny at the pastor's conference, Dr. Whitcomb, who joined with Henry Morris in writing the Genesis Flood book that is a classic and still hasn't been answered by the liberals and those that reject it. I was talking with him in private, and I said that I'm new earth, but I still hold the gap that the spiritual warfare occurred between verses 1 and 2. And he had a lot of trouble. He said, I was surprised when he said, I don't know very many people that hold a new earth and gap. Usually gap is old earth and billions of years old and the gap and all that. And I said, no, I believe in the young earth, but I also believe in the, and he puts a spiritual warfare with Satan in less than a 24-hour period between day 5 and 6, between the day he created the angels and the day he created man, and in between there. And I just, I talked with John, Dan, Robbie Dean, a few others, and it just doesn't seem to connect there. But be that as it may, that's he created the heavens and the earth plural. But here in Genesis, in Revelation 21, we have a singular. Now, what we have going on, it's the water. So between the waters. I wish I had the deal, but if you remember, we had the lower ring around the earth and all, and then the outer one. And that in between the waters is the heaven. And the purpose of all of that is evaporation. There'll be no need in the new heaven and new earth for evaporation, rainwater, all those things to occur that we have with this heaven. We won't need that. So that is going to be just taken out, and Jerusalem is going to be put in part of there, and so this is best we can kind of comprehend with that. But now we come to the fun part. Now we come to the fun part, and there is no longer any sea. Well, God never took a moonlight ride along the ocean front, but he's going to take it away, the sea. And so there's going to be no more sea. And I want to spend some time with you. I hope you're in the spirit, especially when I get on the overhead here, PowerPoint. And we're just going to spend some time that I don't think you'll spend with anyone else. And you may not want to spend it here, but we're going to look at this whole thing of what's with the sea thing here. So let's start off with point one. The law of precipitation and evaporation will not be needed in the eternal state. It's not going to be needed at all. Complete change in the whole atmospheric condition. Two, the sea was the abode of Satan and the fallen angels. And you remember that in 13:1, the first beast came out of what? The sea. What I want us to start grasping now for the next few minutes is what you think about the sea. What does the sea represent as far as the Bible and history is concerned? If you'll look with me at Isaiah 57 a moment. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, we're going to look at verse 20. Isaiah 57, verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea. Very rarely we're going to find anything nice said about the sea. The Hebrew word here is tohu, describing that which is turbulent or chaotic. There's the word I want you to start thinking about. Chaos. Chaos. Chaotic. And in the eternal state, there will be no chaos. There'll be no chaos in the eternal state. Continuing verse 20. For the sea, it the sea, cannot be quiet. Well, let's just get rid of it then. In the eternal state. It cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. There'll be no chaos in the eternal state. There'll be no chaotic sea. We'll be doing this again. But look with me quickly at Psalm 107. We'll be doing this in a few minutes again. I want you to kind of know these verses. Rather than spend a long time one time, we're going to look at it different ways, different times. Psalm 107. And we're going to read right now 25 through 28. 107, 25 through 28. 25. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to heaven. They went down to the lower depths, the underworld. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. Okay, this is something we'll be coming back and looking at, but this gives you a view of the turbulent sea again. Now let's look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. This is that very important chapter dealing with Satan and the Tyre and all of that. 28. And we're going to look at verse 8. Ezekiel 28, verse 8. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who also slain in the heart of the seas. The sea possesses the dead. Now, I want you to think about this historically. Let's think about this historically. just talking about it. The sea has always been a place of mystery throughout history. I love the History Channel when the Vikings would adventure out and the Nordic people would venture out. It's always been a mystery. What's there? What's on the other side? Or what are we going to encounter in it? It's been the sea's been a place to be conquered. It's a place of untold deaths and chaos and turmoil. And I read somewhere when I was working on all of this, no one lives on the sea. No one lives on the sea. I don't talk about somebody as a houseboat. But in the principle, there's no city on the sea. No people live on the sea. The sea is a body of water, a chaotic, uncertain turmoil, chaos, that you just get from point A to point B. You've got to go through this. It's something you've got to go travel through, travel across to get to one's destination. The sea itself is never one's destination. But on the new earth, there'll be no barriers to travel to get to one's destination. Now, next, what I want to do, before we go have some fun here, there are seven things, and I want to say this because we're going to be looking at things. There are seven things specifically said not to be found in the eternal state. There are seven things specifically stated will not be found in the eternal state. One is death. Two is mourning. M-O-U-R, not M-O-R-N. Death. D-E-A-T-H. Death. Mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Three, crying. Four, pain. And all four of those are in 21 verse 4. Five, curse. There'll be nothing cursed. 22:3. Six, night. There'll be no night, because Jesus Christ will be the light, and He'll be constantly there, permanently there. First chapter 22:5. And seven, the sea. 21:1. Now, we've done, so you're ready for what I want to do here. We've done some studies on the mythology of Job, Psalm, Isaiah, Behemoth, Leviathan, Tiamat, Rahab, all these creatures that are mentioned in the Bible, and they're all nearly all related to the sea. So I went in and did spent almost a full day just doing some work, and I just want to have us read through some stuff just to give you a feel of what I want you to understand about the sea. It's going to be the kind of thing, it'll be difficult to communicate to your friends and all, but you'll have this in your soul, an understanding of why no more sea. Okay? First of all, Rahab. Now, Rahab, you recall, was in Job. She's in Job, and Rahab is a very precise, mythological seven-headed dragon figure. Rahab, and we've got here the Hebrew Rahab, literally pride or arrogance, the female monster of chaos, Babylonian of Tiamat, who is also mentioned in Job, closely associated with the Leviathan, also mentioned in Job, the curbing of the forces of chaos, preeminently the unruly sea. So these creatures are related to the unruly sea. So no wonder God isn't going to have any more sea. At the creation is poetically described in terms of God smiting Rahab, Job 26:12. What I haven't read, I want to take time, but I do want to get this done. But let's just see how far we can go. Look at Job 26:12. Let's have some fun in the Bible. And another thing I wanted you to see here is that other people, this isn't, I didn't make all of this stuff up that we've studied when we did Job and different things. I didn't make it up. There are a lot of scholars. Now, unfortunately, a lot of these scholars are liberal, don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. But they're not afraid to investigate these figures and these mythological creatures. They're not, for some reason, evangelicals are afraid to do that. They're afraid that you'll think the Bible is myth. No, I don't think you're going to do that. I know you're not going to do that. You have two with brains and you're filled with the Spirit. So I'm not afraid to do it with you. But I know in seminary, and we were taught by a brilliant man. I mean, just brilliant. Dr. Barker, but he, you don't want to get involved in all these people. Just let it go and leave it alone. Well, I did for a while and then didn't. And I'm glad I didn't. But let's look at Job 26:12, and we'll look at some of these passages as we go through here. Now, 26:12. All right, let's see what we're doing now. The curbing of the forces of chaos, primarily the unruly seas in the blue there, creation is poetically described in terms of God smiting Rahab, 26:12. So let's look at 26:12. He quieted the sea with his power, with God's power. So you can see that the sea needed to be quieted. It was tumultuous. And by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. And there's just so much more here than what people know. Oh, well, it's just an alligator or something. No, there's so much more going on than what we have. And more generally in Job 9:13. Let's look it back to Job 9:13. Remember, Job is the first book given to us, written either contemporaneous with Abraham or a little before Abraham, depending. But in that era, around 2200 B.C., 9:13, chapter 9, verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Rahab is this seven-headed dragon. And then chapter 38, verses 8 through 11, just write that down if you want. But this mystery, continue reading now. But this mystery in the Old Testament is usually transferred from the creation story to the narrative of the redemption of Israel from Egypt when God again showed his mastery over the sea, the parting of the sea. And he parted the sea of the Red Sea. They parted it. There's his mastery over the sea. But the point here is that it's always his mastery over. So the sea is pictured through Scripture as causing trouble, uproar, being the place of the abode of the demons. And no more sea is what's going to be. And other forces opposed to his will. It is the Exodus that is indicated by references to the smiting of Rahab, Psalm 89:10. Isaiah 51:9, Psalm 74:12. I wish we had time, but we'll just move on from that point. But these deal with the smiting of Rahab, who is associated with the sea, where the sense is the same, although Rahab is not expressly mentioned. All right. From this usage, Rahab comes to be employed quite generally as a poetic symbol for Egypt, as in Psalm 87:4. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. And Isaiah 37, Rahab who sits still, and her dragon associate becomes a figure of Pharaoh, Ezekiel 29:3. Now, he's making some interpretive decisions, but so far I agree with him that Rahab is synonymous with Egypt, and she's synonymous with Babylon, and her associates are with Egypt. All right, let's see what we got next. Leviathan. Okay, let's see what we can do with Leviathan here. Leviathan, and you have the Hebrew up there, but anyway. And it comes from lawa, which means to turn, to coil, to twist, to wreath. A mythological chaos creature. It was that chaos again. Chaos creature. And Leviathan is a female monster associated with the abyss of the ocean, the sea, over the fountains of water. Now let's look at Psalm 74. Psalm 74. Psalm 74:14. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. The slaying of Leviathan is part of the picture of God's creation of the ordered world out of chaos. Job 26:5-13. Psalm 89:10-12. Now I'll just tell you, I know that y'all, I'm sure you're interested and want to have an idea here, but I was just going to spend a couple of hours on all of this, but I decided we'll just go through it and you'll be able to grasp it. But to me, this is powerful stuff. This is just unbelievable things, and that you're just not going to be able to pick up this whole nuance from hardly anywhere else unless somebody is into this also. Leviathan, continuing now, after, let's see here, this thing of fountains of water. Leviathan here is a chaos monster, similar to the dragon Rahab and the Babylonian Tiamat, except that Leviathan is associated with the sea rather than dry ground. The heads of Leviathan, remember I told you he's a seven-headed dragon in mythology, the heads of Leviathan have been crushed like the seven heads of Lotan, an etymological related term. In other words, Lotan is another concept of Leviathan, a chaos monster destroyed by Baal, according to the Ugaritic text. Now, when we were in seminary, I took Ugaritic, because Dr. Barker was teaching it. He was a genius in the Semitic, the cognate languages of Hebrew, and Ugaritic is one of them. And we took it with a wonderful privilege, and we got to read all of this. We got to actually study these the heads of Leviathan and all of the battle with Baal, Lotan, and all of these things. And that's in that class is where he said, this is all mythology, don't get involved in. We just want to do this so we can read the Ugaritic that's in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. But now I've come to realize that it really is powerful. Now I want you to take a moment with me and look at Habakkuk 3. Now let's look at Habakkuk 3 for a moment. All right, what I want you to do is look with me, and if you remember Habakkuk, we studied it, and various things that go through why. In chapter 1, he asked the questions why and how long and all of these kinds of things. And then in chapter 2, we have the great phrase, the righteous shall live by faith. And so this is where the great, just a great phrase hidden away. But now what I want us to do is look at chapter 3 of Habakkuk and verse 13. We've not really ever read beyond chapter 2. But now let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 13. And he says, "You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open upon the from thigh to neck." Now, this whole section, chapter 3, if we had took the time to study a people, I could show you, this is a picture of the battle when God threw the creatures into the deep and bringing them out of the deep. That's what chapter 3 is all about. It is about the delivering of the battle between God and the demons. All right, let's go on now. At Job 33:8, those whose curses are especially effective are described as capable of reversing the defeat of Leviathan, their mourning, that occurred at creation. By contrast, Isaiah 27:1 looks forward to the subjection of Leviathan, a figure for the future day when Yahweh, Lord, will end the chaos, which is a sea, of this present age, where Behemoth is also in Job, and Leviathan are to be destroyed after they have been temporarily released. The focus of these passages is God's power, whether as the creator of or victor over Leviathan, over Satan as the seven-headed dragon. All right? At Psalm 104, verse 26, the name of the chaos monster, is applied to some otherwise undesignated sea creature created by God for his own enjoyment. The Israelites were not knowledgeable about the sea, and Leviathan may here represent large sea creatures in general. I disagree with that. They did know about Leviathan and Behemoth, and then known only by hearsay. Now, I do believe that that's true, that it was, because there was no writing and there was no email. So they did know it by that, known only by hearsay. It's probably a description of the Egyptian, see this Egyptian crocodile, that's all phony, that's wrong. But the thing I want to see also, Behemoth, but what I want you to see is this chaos, the creature monster. In Isaiah 24:21, and if you write these down, you can have fun just doing this on your own, reading them, but we won't take our time, even though I haven't read, which meant I wanted to. Alright. 24:21, God's enemies are specifically identified as the powers in the heavens above the kings of the earth below, suggesting some kind of end time coalition between the spiritual and the human. In 27:1, Isaiah depicts this group of rebels as a great sea creature. Both of these passages utilize mythological motifs and imagery. Why? Because these are real demons in mythology that God is going to be victorious over. And in the final analysis, he's just going to get rid. Now, he's already got rid of the seven-headed dragon, Satan. Got rid of all the demons. He's just going to get rid of their abode. He's going to get rid of the sea. That's why there'll be no more sea. Isaiah depicts a group of rebels. All right. According to 24:32, the heavenly earthly coalition will be herded into a prison and eventually punished. Great white throne judgment. This sounds much like the Babylonian creation account in which the god Marduk defeats Tiamat and then imprisons her allies, the forces of chaos. The symbol of Leviathan is drawn directly from a Canaanite myth where the same creature opposes the storm god Baal and his female ally Anat. So it's just the things that we've been studying and talking about, they're all through this whole thing. All right. Isaiah's description of the beast as a gliding and coiling serpent. It's virtually identical to the description in myth. And I told you that it's really interesting. You've got Canaanite myth, Egyptian myth, Canaanite myth, and all these areas of myth. And there's no way they communicated with each other. And they all told the same story. Different names, same story. People, that's not an accident. It's not an accident. Mythology is Satan telling his story. And he told the creation story, told the battle of old. And some of them he won, and some of them he didn't. In myth, Leviathan represents the sea. In myth, Leviathan represents the sea. And those forces of chaos, sea and chaos, that oppose Baal's royal authority. In the Old Testament, this sea monster, symbolism is applied to those forces, both cosmic and historical, that oppose the Lord's kingship and seek to destroy the order of his that he establishes. The battle with the sea monster motif, is associated with the Lord's victory over chaos at creation and throughout history. These verses apply it. So the sea has always been a place of turmoil, place of great battle, and where the demons are, and all of these things. So why no more sea? It's not surprising at all. Continuing, his subjugation, his God, subjugation of these forces demonstrate his kingship and sovereignty. And then there's some beautiful verses here. Applies a motif to the Lord's final victory over such forces in the end time. Also 17:12-7:13 depicts the nations as raging, surging waters. Again, surging sea. In that day, all those who oppose the Lord's program and authority will be subdued once and for all, and actually gotten rid of, thrown into the lake of fire, and the sea will just be abolished. Take it out. The Lord will even destroy the ultimate enemy, death. And that's why I wanted to get through those seven things that are specifically said not to be in the eternal state. One of them is death. The Lord will even destroy the ultimate enemy, death. Isaiah 25:7-8. Once again, mythological antecedents are evident. In Canaanite myth, Baal, in his efforts to attain kingship, defeats the sea monster, symbolic of chaos, celebrates his victory with a banquet, but then experiences temporary defeat at the hands of death. In the same way, the Lord is depicted as defeating chaos and then celebrating his success with the rich banquet of his royal mountain Zion. However, in contrast to Baal, the Lord subdues death. So he is the conqueror not only of these creatures, these seven-headed dragon, but death itself. The statement, "He will swallow up death forever," Isaiah 25:8, is exceedingly ironic in that death is portrayed in both the Old Testament and Canaanite myth as voraciously swallowing up its prey and enemies. Death swallows up. Death just comes in and takes everyone. God's going to take care of death. It's no longer going to be. All right, let's talk about restoration. We're doing on time here. Okay, restoration. We were certainly running out of time to look up these verses. Restoration. I did. It was a lot of fun. So if you've written them down, you can have a lot of fun on a rainy night. All right. Israel's return from exile will be a vivid demonstration of the Lord's authority over the realm of death. Separated from the promised land, the exiles were like lifeless corpses lying in the dust. However, the Lord will miraculously resurrect the nation, bring his people back to their land, which also employs resurrection imagery for the nation's restoration from exile. In contrast to their oppressors, who will be dead and gone forever, the Lord's revived people will enjoy a new age of glory. Some understand verse 19 is referring to a literal eschatological resurrection of Israel, the Israelites. The Lord's victory over death mentioned in Isaiah 25, 7 and 8 would certainly allow for this interpretation, as would Daniel 12, 2. Chaos. Waters of chaos. In ancient thought, the peripheral seas that were divided, the world was then situated between the waters above, the waters below, or the deep. That's that outer deep and the inner deep that I showed you for many years, trying to get you to see that picture. All right. Disaster. Finally, the psalmist describes God's people who were almost lost at sea. Psalm 107, 23-32. They were at the mercy of the awesome forces of wind and water of the sea. But they cried out to God. He rescued them. He hushed the storm to a whisper. He brought them safely to land. All through history, the sea's been a problem. It's just been trouble. All the way through. I think he designed it for a moonlight bay, but it never happened. It just turned into a place of turmoil and disaster. And here is the image of circumstances beyond human control, when chaos reigns and all is lost, but the Lord with sovereign power and love is strong to save. This is the reference of where this came from, Augsburg. Psalm 89, 5-8. The point of these two stanzas is that since there is no power in heaven or on earth to withstand the Lord, what can possibly prevent the fulfillment of his promises? The sea is often used, typically, as an unruly universe in which restless adversaries set themselves against the Lord. In pagan mythology, this was personalized in the battle waged by the creator god Marduk against chaos monster Rahab. But this is the type of thing I want you to see, and I don't know how many more I have, but I'll stop. The sea is often used, typically, of an unruly universe in which restless adversaries set themselves against the Lord. Okay, so the thing is that I think you can see, whether you were able to follow that whole thing a lot, that the sea has always been the place of chaos. It's been the home of chaos. It's been the home of the seven-headed dragon. It's been the home of demons. It's been their place, and it's just this just totally wasted area. Like I said, nobody goes to the sea. You go to the sea to get from one place to another. And that journey is a mystery. That journey is tumultuous. Just even today, I love to watch these things. They talk about, I forget what they call this storm that a lot of people even denied, but they've decided over 100 feet waves, and they were denied. But there are too many people. Did you see that? That is just powerful. And they got unknown reasons why vessels on the sea have just disappeared. And even today, it's a mysterious place. It's just, the Bermuda Triangle. Got all these type of areas around the world where it's just a mystery. It's dangerous. And all of these things that go on in the sea. And the Titanic was a beautiful picture. Man can't conquer the sea. Man can think he can, but man can't conquer the sea. He's not going to. Only God can. And at the end, no more sea. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. What a phenomenal place beyond our imagination, the eternal state. There'll be no more death. There'll be no sea for chaos. There'll be no sea for Satan, the seven-headed dragon, to dwell. They will not be there. Father, we don't know all of what this eternal state's going to be like, but but you've given us enough information throughout the text to just calm our souls. That's what waits for us on the other side of death. Death is nothing to be feared. It's really to be anticipated. Because 1,007 years, however long it'll be, are going to go by so quickly when we're in our resurrected state after death. So even that isn't going to be bothersome. So Father, we just thank you for the peace, the joy, the comfort that you give us, so that we can live now each day with enthusiasm. We can live now for Christ. We can make Christ-centered decisions now, enjoying Him, enjoying telling others of Him, living our life to glorify Him and His Father. Father, we praise you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.